chapter 16. We are halfway through the life of that ungodly king Ahaz, how he submitted to the king of Assyria and sought to get an earthly rescuer. Just what Mark was saying, always the recurring sin of seeking earthly refuge when God is our refuge and our strength. So he had to go to his new overlord, the king of Assyria, and we pick up the account from 2 Kings 16 verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. Then Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. We saw last week Uriah the high priest fell from a great height. Isaiah in chapter 8 speaks of him as a faithful witness. When God told Isaiah, "You're going to have a son," he took himself faithful witnesses to record, and one of those was Uriah, the high priest. But we find here that Uriah was more concerned in pleasing the king in his idolatrous demands than he was in pleasing God. How different from that other priest, Azariah, who withstood that mighty King Uzziah and said, "It pertaineth not to thee, King Uzziah, to burn incense." This Uriah was a self-serving man, and he showed what he was made of in the moment of truth. So we find when the king came back from Damascus, he saw the altar and he approached the altar and made an offering on it. That's why God says, I despise your feast days. In Isaiah chapter 1, he uses very pungent language. In Isaiah chapter 1, and the reason why we are going to flip backwards and forwards through the prophets is because it was in this time that the prophets began to interact with the lives of their people. The writing prophets come into focus, and from time to time we'll dip into what they have to say to see what kind of voices were raised for God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, God says to his people, and remember it was in the days of Ahaz that he said this, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" And the word used is that of trampling of animals, of their bulls and of their goats and of their lambs and of their cattle. That's the word used here. "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is abomination to me." See how God spoke to King Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet. The king offered, verse 13, he offered his, we're back in 1 Kings 16, he offered his burnt offering and his grain offering. That was the beginning of the downward slide. Divine service and sacrifice at a heathen altar, misappropriating those sacrifices that God required for him and offering them on an heathen altar. And verse 14, he also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar, to one side, putting the altar to one side. True worship was displaced and disregarded. Jeremiah also had something to say about that in chapter 7. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 7, from verse 8 through 11. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. We see how when one gives way to the evil one and his suggestions, and as we seek to modify what God has said or to add to it, we pervert the pure and simple worship of God. There's a bird called the cuckoo. What this bird does is to lay its egg in another bird's nest, and then it takes off and leaves the bird, the unsuspecting mother bird, with this new egg, which is slightly bigger than her own. A robin might be, she's got eggs. When the cuckoo is hatched, what does it do? It shoves all the other eggs out of the nest, and it takes sole place. And so this frantic mother bird has no offspring of its own, and it's feeding this cuckoo that demands feeding. It's quite a large bird. That's what the devil does when he plants his cuckoo's eggs in what is meant to be the work, the worship of God. He brings his intrusions. And that's what was happening here. King Ahaz began by displacing the altar, but that wasn't the end of it. In verse 15, then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great new altar burn the morning burnt offerings, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So the bronze altar which God had commanded David to build for the temple was now being used for superstitious uses. In other words, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to worship, and if all else fails, I'll try God. That's what King Ahaz was saying. Back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 26 through 28, God speaks again. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father. You know, that meant they took a tree and carved it into an idol. You are my father. And to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. God is the last resort, a kind of fire escape or insurance policy. But God goes on to say in verse 28, but where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. What a tragedy. No wonder Jeremiah's heart was broken. So we read, the high priest was a willing accomplice. Verse 16. Thus did Uriah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Did he get away with it? Yes, he did. He got away with it, humanly speaking. But God doesn't always reckon right away. The Bible says God takes his time about exacting the penalty. The mills of God grind slow, but they grind exceeding small. Sooner or later, retribution catches up with the evildoer. Ezekiel the priest was a priest and a prophet. He was taken to Babylon, in the captivity amongst the captives of Judah. And to him, God gave a revelation of a temple yet to be built. I take it, it is a real temple. It's not a spiritual picture. You may disagree with me. But in this picture, in Ezekiel chapter 44, he speaks about those priests that apostatized hundreds of years before. And when he's talking about the third temple, he's talking of something that has not yet been built. So it's 2,500 years ago that God spoke to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 44. At last, God's retribution catches up with the Urias. Ezekiel 44, verse 10. And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near to me. See, they can come near to their fellow men, but they shall not come near to me. They shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Everlasting exclusion. God's retribution is severe, and there is no retrieve. For the one who presumes, who sins, there might be for a pardon, but forever that soul has lost something precious that they could have had if they had remained true to God. Forever they have forfeited it. Here's a warning to you and to me, that when God bids us follow him and we sacrifice his interests for ours, we lose something forever that we might have had. And the amount of, it's talking even about believers, when we get to heaven, the amount of glory we might have had is not the same as the glory that we do get. Lot, for his running away to the cities of the plain, lost his wife, he lost his honor, he lost everything, and he did not receive the same degree of glory in heaven that Abraham had. As one rightly said, there are different sizes of vessels. Put them in the water, you can fill them all to full up, but some vessels have greater capacity, so it takes more to fill them up. And it's like that with glory. Those who have put God first in their life, those who have sought to honor him above their own concerns and above the clamors of the world, the flesh and the devil, they will be able to enjoy God more than the worldly believer who also gets to heaven, but who hasn't enlarged his capacity to enjoy God. That's why it's very important for you and me in this world, in this life, to develop to the utmost our capacity to know God, to love him, to enjoy him, and to serve him. Because that will translate into greater blessedness in eternity. Everybody will be perfectly happy there, but there are degrees of happiness. There are degrees of glory. Intensively. So that's what happened to Uriah. And the scripture is really passing a sentence on him when it says, verse 16, thus did Uriah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Not according to all that God commanded, the Lord his God. No, He was more loyal to man than to his God, and as high priest, he had to bear his shame. He may truly be found in heaven, but God says they shall bear their shame. Forgiven, but still excluded. How difficult it is to imagine that such people would not envy those that are nearer to God. But it's so, everyone will be perfectly content with their lot. But they will also know that the rewards have been diminished because of disobedience. Ahaz went from bad to worse. Verse 17. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. Also, he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. That is the next step in spiritual degeneracy. In the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 28, we read that he cut in pieces all the vessels of the house of the Lord and shut the doors of the temple. One downward step leads to another. Once you're on the skids, it's very hard to recover. And it takes a lot of effort to climb back to where you were before. This Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord, that Sabbath pavilion was probably a porch, a covered porch, similar to the porch of Solomon in the second temple. But the king's entry was a passageway from the palace of the king into the house of God. It was so beautiful that when the queen of Sheba saw the way, the entryway, the king's entryway from his palace to the temple of the Lord, there was no more spirit left in her. It was diverted. All this was diverted to the use of the heathen king. And then we have the epitaph of Ahaz, verse 19 and 20. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. The rest is all found to his condemnation. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Moses had asked God, I beseech you, show me your glory. And God did. God revealed himself to Moses, but he went on to say this. Exodus 34, verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and here are the stages of degeneration. They play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, tolerating idolatry. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And then you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. There's the degeneration, all the stages of it. And that was King Ahaz. He was only 36 years old when he died. He was 20 when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years. It wasn't a great age. But he rested with his fathers, and we read in Chronicles that they didn't bury him in the sepulchres of David. He was not accounted worthy to be buried in the same sepulchres as David and Uzziah and others. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Poor Hezekiah! What an evil and a bitter legacy he inherited. It's nice to know that all the time that Ahaz was sinning against God, God, in answer to the prayers and the tears of his believing remnant, was raising up in Ahaz's palace a young man by the name of Hezekiah. That means my strength is Jehovah. And he was destined to overthrow all his father's evil policies. In a forest fire, it seems as though there's complete devastation. When you see just charred wood everywhere, burned trees, fallen trees, black everywhere. But in one of the provincial campgrounds, one of the people who took us around said, it's not all disaster when there's a forest fire. He said there are pine trees who drop their cones, and these cones remain shut until they get very hot. And then, in extreme heat, the cones open up and the seeds spill out and they germinate and new trees begin to grow. That's how it was with the kingdom of Judah. The sin was like a raging forest fire that devastated the kingdom. But the seeds were being sown, even in that fire, just as in a forest fire. Seeds were being sown of better days to come. When the people of Israel were groaning and crying in their slavery in Egypt, all the time God was raising up in the very palace of their oppressor a man by the name of Moses. And what this has to say to us is, when things look bleak for you, don't despair too early. God is at work. He's already preparing the remedy, the answer to your prayers. It happens. We know this from our experience. The more we walk with God, that just when things are darkest, God brings redemption. God brings deliverance. God brings blessing. And we marvel at what he has done. There's a hymn that says, sometimes a light surprises the Christian when he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining like sunshine after rain. So that last sentence in verse 20, then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. We find later on in chapter 18, it was a statement fraught with promise, fraught with blessing.